Nein. A few announcements before we begin. First of all, a reminder, Ash Wednesday is this Wednesday, so 6 o'clock Lenten dinner, 7 o'clock communion service to kick off Lent. The fundraising for the school this year is a paint party. And so if you haven't signed up for that, sign-ups are available in the corner. Registration closes on Thursday, so please consider quickly and sign up if you can. Is it still an option? And it may be here if we get 60 signed up. There is an incentive to getting many. We can have it in-house if we get 60 to sign up. Otherwise, it's out-house. What's the name of the place? It's in Lincoln. The Lush Brush in Lincoln Park. Then Lorene Griffin. Where's Lorene? Lorene Griffin is over here. She has a sign up for the Lutheran Women's Quarterly. It's the official LWML journal. It's $5 for the year, and I believe it's a quarterly. It's Lutheran Women's Quarterly.
And there are some extras on the table as you leave out that store.
Yeah, if you want some samples, they are on the table. Judy has one, too. She's going to pay me later. Go ahead.
I scheduled a Tigers outing on July 16th. The tickets are $27 each. But I don't need to know now. I'm just letting you know. Save the date. July 16th. It's a Sunday afternoon.
I heard at yesterday's game they were hitting all kinds of home runs.
Ooh, Tigers or somebody else?
Tigers. They hit 3 home runs in one inning, and then they took the starters out, and the second stringers were hitting home runs. I keep saying, save it. Stop. Then I was also, as a matter of hospitality, to thank you for greeting the deaf congregation when they're here. They're going to be here on the 4th Sundays. And I don't know about you, because I'm busy. I can't pay attention. But it is sort of beautiful to see the gospel in another language, isn't it? And I always say Tyler is easier to look at than me anyway. So so that's a great thing. And the other thing that wanted to be mentioned is that it's sort of a cultural thing that they're not joining us to Bible study. Because when we have Bible study together with the hearing community, it's pretty fast paced. You guys drag me off course and you ask questions and then we answer them, and it's hard for them to keep up with the sign language in such a way that if they want to get involved and ask a question, it just takes too long with the mode of communication. So it's a matter of efficiency, not inhospitality on your part or standoffishness on their part, but it's just sort of a cultural difference that will facilitate their Bible study if they have it on their own. Do you understand? So there's no schism or apathy between our groups. Yes.
What room are they holding their Bible study in?
Pardon?
What room are they holding it in?
I think they're up in the sanctuary, although I might be wrong.
They're in the library.
Okay. Is that okay?
Yeah, I was just curious because we had somebody looking for what it was going to be this morning.
Good. Well, we're on our short week since it's a communion Sunday. Let's begin with our closing hymn for our opening for Bible study, LSB 568. We pray. If your beloved Son, O God, had not to earth descended and in our mortal flesh and blood had not sin's power ended, then this poor wretched soul of mine in hell eternally would pine because of my transgression. But now I find sweet peace and rest. Despair no more reigns o'er me. No more am I by sin oppressed, for Christ has borne sin for me. Upon the cross for me he died, that reconciled I might abide with you, my God, forever. I trust in him with all my heart. Now all my sorrow ceases. His words abiding peace impart, his blood from guilt releases. Free grace through him I now obtain. He washes me from every stain, and pure I stand before him. All righteousness by works is vain. The law brings condemnation. True righteousness by faith I gain. Christ's work is my salvation. His death, that perfect sacrifice, has paid the all-sufficient price. In him my hope is anchored. My guilt, O Father, you have laid on Christ, your Son, my Savior. Lord Jesus, you my debt have paid and gained for me God's favor. O Holy Spirit, fount of grace, the good in me to you I trace. In faith and hope preserve me. Amen. And speaking of preservation in faith, we are on 2 Peter 2 in our study of the Petrine Epistles. Thank you very much. And we remember that 1 Peter is perhaps a baptismal manual or something for those who are new to faith, zeroing in on the identity of a Christian as a stranger on this world, as a citizen of Jerusalem above, and as one who will not walk in the rhythm of the world, but is walking by a different drummer, which is the Holy Spirit and God's Word. In the second epistle, Peter is tuning up his Christians to face the fact that in the church there will be false brothers and false doctrine. And so we have come to an end of 2 Peter chapter 1. And if you recall, there was sort of this general overview in chapter 1 of the benefits that we have in faith. The idea that when we receive faith, we receive Christ and all his benefits, but that does not preclude our growing in faith, that we continue to study the Word and grow in the Word. And as we have challenges in life as Christians, those challenges are meant by God to indeed be tests of our faith, to make us lean upon him instead of ourselves, and to continue to grow through those struggles in faith until we reach the fullness of Christ. And in that chapter, we also recall that those who merely have an historic knowledge of Christ, who say, I can recite the Apostles' or the Nicene Creed, and so I know the plan of salvation, but I don't need to grow or study in that word anymore. I don't need to depend on Christ for grace and forgiveness anymore. We may recall that in chapter 1, Peter said that such a person is blind and short-sighted. We are not merely Christians for this life, but we have a goal. And the goal is to die in Christ. And as St. Paul said in that great chapter we read today in the epistle, we look forward to seeing him as we are seen, to see him face to face. And so the goal of our faith is Christ. The goal of our faith as personal faith is to grow into Christ, not to be satisfied with the sanctification we have achieved, because our sanctification is not complete until we die and quit sinning. And so St. Peter does a marvelous job in that first chapter of showing what our life in Christ is. It is not just knowledge, but knowledge that is applied to our life in this world, applied to the goal that God has for us of going to heaven. And so we are exercised in faith throughout. Now, 2 Peter 2 then moves us on to the fact that we can be diverted and misled by the devil. And the devil's modus operandi, just as God's modus operandi, as we learned in the sermon today, is always the same. God speaks, and it is done. God speaks, and it may take a while, but it will happen. God speaks us holy in the blood of Christ, but as we look in the mirror, we see sinful people. But we have a sure faith that in the blood of Christ, his word is true, so that his word, you are holy, is more important than what we see in the mirror in unholy Joel. And therefore, his word is more important to us than what we see and experience in life. Because what we see and experience in life is passing away. And what he says in his word is coming to pass. Do you understand what's at stake? Now, if God's modus operandi is always the same, he speaks and it happens, what is the devil's modus operandi? Well, something comes before lies. You're right, Tony. I don't want to dissuade you in that. But did the devil start out with Eve with telling her lies? He got to it, Tony. So you're right. But how did he approach Eve in the garden?
Did he really say?
Doubt of God's word. Bring into question God's word. And what is the devil's modus operandi, therefore, in the Christian church? To make you doubt God's word. And the world and its whole apparatus is geared to that goal, to make you doubt God's word. And so the scientist wasn't there, but from what he observes, he tells us Genesis 1 can't be true. What is he telling you to do?
Doubt.
To doubt God's word. Okay? Spiritual warfare is always the warfare between the truth and the lie, and therefore being sure of God and steady in God by receiving and accepting and putting trust in his word. That is what makes us certain, so that we can say, even if the whole world says the opposite, my Father God told me that, and it's true. That's what gives us steadfast faith, and it's doubt and weakening of God's word that will therefore cause faith to be weakened and to fall and to fail. What is the foundation of our faith according to Christ and the apostles? Set upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What is that? What is the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? It's the Bible, right? The apostolic word is the New Testament. The prophetic word is the Old Testament. So we are set on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with what as our chief cornerstone? Christ. So where the apostles and prophets' words intersect and actually gain their strength is in Jesus Christ. Because the prophets all prophesy of Christ and the apostles all witness of Christ, and that's the foundation of our faith. And if that foundation of word crumbles, what happens to the rest of the structure? Can a building stand without a foundation? No, that's where it gets its strength. So with that sort of an overview, let's take a look then at your handout at it has today's date on it. Must be a mistake. Okay. It's not a mistake, it is a mistake. February 26th, right. Old pastor's getting more and more confused in his old age. 2 Peter 2, let's read through it very quickly. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reasons of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensemble unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelleth among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Anything stick out at you from this reading or strike you as interesting? What's the warning? Okay, the unbeliever is leading to his own destruction, right? And why does he lead to his own destruction?
He believes the evil word, the truths, the end of verse 2 there. He believes the truth of the evil spoken of. He believes the words of the evil one. And doubts the word, which means doubting the word of God.
That's a complicated answer to sort out. I'm always parsing and forgiving. No, it's a good answer. So what you're saying is that because they depart from the word of the Lord, there cannot be anything but destruction for them. The question I have, and I hope I'm not a heretic, and so I hope that I can't honestly answer, but I think part of the problem with a heretic is that he knows he's wrong and he pursues it anyway. I think the word of the Lord is clear enough that certainly from our background as Lutherans who are confessional and are very careful about parsing scripture and applying it to doctrine, it is possible with God's word to sort out what is true and what is false. If we're careful about it and careful with God's word. The trouble with a heretic is that when they are confronted with the clear word of God, and they know they know up there, just like everyone knows, that they're not God and that the Bible is the word of God, they stick with the error. And that's why I think the scripture says they bring upon themselves destruction. They know it, but they dare to contradict God. Maybe the problem with it is that they think somehow foolishly that they're going to get away with it. But isn't that what Peter is tackling here? He's saying the heretic isn't going to get away with it. Does it say that the destruction or their punishment is far away from them or near them? It's near them. It's like the sword of Damocles that's hanging over them and ready to strike them. Now, if anything in this text that I want to argue against in my flesh, it's that. Because I see heresies lingering. And yet what it's saying, God is present to punish those who are in heresy. Yeah.
The assumption is that when they see and hear the word of God, the Holy Spirit will work them, believe, within them believe. But the problem is that these are the people who vex the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and bring upon themselves eternal damnation.
Well, they've not...
They continue in that.
Yeah, they not only vex the Spirit, but reject the Spirit. Because St. Paul says in Ephesians 2... that the God of this age, the devil, is the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. So not only rejecting the Holy Spirit, who is it that's behind the lies of heresy? Who is the father of lies according to Jesus? The devil. The father of lies is the devil, and all liars are his children. Just as Jesus, the Son of God, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So in this chapter, the first part of 2 Peter 2, he's giving a generality that there were false prophets, that the devil was speaking through and their flesh was speaking, and God was not speaking through them. And there will be and are false prophets through whom God is not speaking, but who are speaking their own truths, which are not truths at all. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Now, what does privily mean?
Privately.
Secretly. What is the nature of the lie? It comes in subtly. This is the point of the devil in Genesis 3, in the form of the serpent or the snake. And I think Old King James says that the serpent was the subtlest of all creatures, hardest to spot. This is the difficult thing about denominations, because when a denomination, which is a body of churches that are united in a certain confession or faith, it's so hard to sort between the denominations, because when there are lies, they sound good and want to sound like truth. And sometimes when we look at theologians going through the 39 theses of the Anglican Church or some other confessional writings, you hear them talk about the error and you say to themselves, it sounds like they're nitpicking. It sounds like they're not saying anything big. But the problem is that a little error in theology leavens the whole loaf. And so if the devil is able to bring in a subtle little error privily, silently, in a way that people aren't spotting, in a way that seems acceptable, that little bit of leaven leavens the whole loaf. And that's what you see in America with our freedom of religion that happens. You know, the things are... Up in the Northeast, you know, the Congregationalists up in the Northeast in early America were Christians. They believed in the Trinity. But as they cut off themselves in congregational isolation and would not discipline each other, the Congregational Christian Church in the Northeast became the Unitarian Church that denied the Trinity. And if you talk to Unitarians today, they're basically a philosophical group. They don't say anything about God, because the error of congregationalism and autonomy gave way to the error in the Trinity, which is a damnable heresy. Can you be saved if you don't believe in the Trinity and that Christ is the second person of the Trinity? No, because if Jesus is not the second person of the Trinity, he's not God. If he's not God and merely a holy man and died on the cross to save someone, how many people can he save? One. I hope you're the lucky one. But if he's God, the second person of the Trinity, he can save the whole world, because God's life, died on the cross, is worth more than all the lives that have ever lived or ever will live. It is an overwhelmingly surpassing sacrifice. Yes?
There's very criticism on the web from what I would call an evangelical Christian, that their concern is if evangelical adoration for modern Israel, probably because of their peculiar Judaism and their end-time focus, are actually finding themselves, this person is finding so many evangelical churches turning to the law and away from the gospel, and that they are leaving their first estate, as it were, which is Christ and the gospel, for the old, you know...
So explain to me, Gary, why are they turning to the law?
Because they're focusing on Israel and ultimately focusing on the law. But the thing is,
I'm looking for a more systematic theology answer.
The issue is...
You're giving me a pragmatic answer. If the words of God are law and gospel, and both of them are universally applicable, and one turns from the gospel, what will he be left with?
The law.
There you go.
But the point is, what I'm saying is, you talk about the subtle serpent. This is the subtle serpent working. It focuses them on the law so that they begin to defocus on the gospel and end up losing it. That's what I'm saying there, but you're right.
We're just coming at it from a different angle. What is evangelicalism? I mean, we're talking about a little bit about denominations, but what is evangelicalism? When someone says politicians are using this phrase all the time, well, he's not evangelical, or he's evangelical, or I thank the evangelicals for their support. What is an evangelical? Do you know what a Lutheran is? What's a Lutheran? What's a Lutheran? What is a Lutheran? One who confesses the Lutheran doctrine as confessed in the 1530 Augsburg Confession and the 1580 Book of Concord, which means many Lutherans aren't really Lutheran because they no longer confess the Book of Concord. That's why on the nasty chat rooms on the internet, the ELCA is often referred to as the E*CA. Excising the Lutheran because they're not Lutheran anymore. They weren't Lutheran when our fathers came over to this country and they said we're smarter than Luther and decided Christ's body is not physically present in the sacrament. And ELCA still teaches that, a spiritual present, just like all the Protestants teach. But is that what the Book of Concord confesses? No. Lutheranism is very well defined. There is a public confession that says what Lutheranism is. And you can, by that definition, see who's a Lutheran and who's not. At least by their confession, we can't look at their hearts. What the heck's an evangelical?
They just believe they're the good news people, the gospel. That's what I have always. So I think based on the term of an evangelical, somebody evangelized or shares the gospel. Yeah. So okay.
Thank you, Emily. History is important. Who was the original evangelical church? Who was originally called the evangelical church? The Lutheran church was originally. If you were called an evangelical in 1530, you were a Lutheran. But there's history involved. And I don't mean to contradict you, Emily, but Walther, in his original articles in Der Lutheraner, said we can't use the word anymore. And I'm not disagreeing with Chantry or you. We are evangelical because we have, in the Lutheran confessions, the gospel that was buried in human traditions and false doctrines, they have been exhumed. So in the best sense of the word, I'm agreeing with Chantry, we are the evangelicals. But there's a history to the term. And the history, what is the church that claimed the name evangelical in the 18th century? It's the Church of the Prussian Union, the Evangelical Church of Prussia. The American churches that called themselves evangelical in their names are of the Prussian Union ilk. If you pick up a book by evangelical preachers, I get forgetful. I remember us studying a book on evangelicalism, and this guy who's famous in evangelicalism says, "What is evangelicalism?" And he said, "Nobody knows and nobody has a good definition for it." And this was a self-proclaimed evangelical. But we as Lutherans are good at labeling things. What was the Prussian church? What is the unique church? What is the unique doctrine of the Prussian Union? Yes, the argument before the Prussian Union was a separation before the Union between the Lutherans and the Calvinists. The Lutherans believed Christ's body is received with the mouth, and his blood is received with the mouth, with the bread and the wine outside in, given to us in the Lord's Supper for the strengthening of our faith and the forgiveness of sins and the assurance of life everlasting. And Calvin said, no, the body and blood of Christ are not present in the sacrament. And so the king of Prussia, who I think was the Lutheran, married a nice reformed Calvinistic girl and wanted to commune with her. And said, hey, we both believe that Christ died on the cross for our sins. We both believe in the supper that Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. The only difference is we Lutherans take it literally and you take it figuratively. Let's just let Christ's word stand and let everyone think what they want to think about the sacrament. And so the Prussian Union, the baseline, as Walther identifies, the founding doctrine, the seed doctrine, the distinguishing doctrine that sets evangelicalism apart from the Orthodox Church is indifference towards doctrine. Sue, your definition fits in that. Oh, the only thing that's important is the gospel. And so baptism is a secondary doctrine and not important. The Holy Communion is a secondary doctrine and not important. And there's a lot of other secondary doctrines that anyone can think any way they want and not injure their salvation. What's wrong with that argumentation?
Not biblical.
You're adding or subtracting from the word. Yeah.
Does it?
You accept.
No, wait. Hold on. I got it. I'm sorry. I'm slow. The wheels are grinding. See him grinding?
I see the smoke.
Is the Lord's Supper and baptism something other than the gospel? Or is it the gospel? That's the point of the argument. When we affirm baptism and baptismal regeneration, to Bill's point, we are being biblical. These things are promised with the Lord's Supper and baptism, so we're being biblical by it. But to deny the second birth in baptism is to deny the gospel that's being given out in baptism. To deny the body and blood of Christ and the forgiveness of sins being given out in the Lord's Supper is to deny not a secondary doctrine, but the gospel. Either Jesus is there delivering his gifts, or he's not. Do we dare teach in such a way that we say, you can believe it or not, it really doesn't matter? What if you don't believe that the Lord's body is in the sacrament when you receive the bread of the sacrament? What if you don't believe it? Is it a big deal? Does that not matter? Yeah, St. Paul says it's to your damnation. Okay? So friends, evangelicalism is the most subtle form of heresy and false doctrine. It introduces the idea that there are secondary doctrines that don't matter. What the problem with that is that every doctrine is connected to the central doctrine. An erosion of a doctrine connected with the central doctrine is an attack on the central doctrine. And the argument about the presence of the Lord in the Lord's Supper is designed as what I'm trying to teach you is just that thing. That attacking the Lord's presence in the doctrine is actually subtly attacking a person's spiritual health and salvation. Yes?
And today in service, we welcome the family to join our congregation, and you made the term evangelical in there.
I was just reading what was in front of me.
Why does our church still use the term evangelical?
Because we are the original evangelical church. And we want to think of it, and if when we use it, we want to think of it, as Chantry was saying, as the original evangelical church. That is us. Many of our churches have the name St. Paul Evangelical Lutheran Church. Okay? But when you hear evangelical being used by politicians today, I hope you would agree with me that they're not using that word in the same sense. Chantry.
So a lot of what we've been talking about is a little bit of nuance, a little bit of, you know, the fine print, that if we start to get little things wrong, it can lead to big problems. I mean, this might be good encouragement for us to, you know, have regular attendance at church, because I know at times, in the meantime, in the week time in between, I've tried listening to maybe Christian music or something like that, but most Christian music that's out there, most things like that that are out there, are influenced by these other spirits. And that could lead to, I mean, little bits can lead to indoctrination that could cause an error that could lead us astray later on in life.
And maybe we can even illustrate that from the King of Prussia, who instituted this Prussian Union. What overruled for him the truth of God's word?
He just wanted to get along. I guess
his desire to please his wife.
Yeah.
His desire to have good feelings in his household. Closed communion is a discomforting thing sometimes for a congregation to practice. And it would be much warmer and happier if we just said, y'all come. Yes, Rachel.
I saw this ad on Facebook for this TV interview, and the basic message of this was something about how he was going to be interviewing Muslims and Christians and all these other people, and the summary was that it's more of an identity and less of a religion, and you make up what that means to you. So basically,
that sounds pretty modern. And that's the flowering of evangelicalism in the modern sense. I'll make up my own doctrine, and whatever I believe must be right.
Can't you hear the devil's, did God really say it?
Yeah.
I mean, it's basically, that's the devil's question right there. Oh, did God really say, so you can believe this, or you can believe that.
And you shall be as God, deciding for yourself what is right and wrong. That's the temptation. Yeah, the true Quran believers are in jihad.
Yeah, and a lot of the people that we see in Dearborn, to be honest, I'm not sure how many of them, you never know by looking at someone, do they see that as an identity, and yet they have tattoos, and they smoke, which are things they're not supposed to, so that for them, is it, you know, just like many Christians nowadays, are you actually believing what scripture teaches, or what your holy book teaches, or whatever? Are you just saying, I'll make it up?
Yes, Sue Owen had a beautiful link that she sent to me of a man who grew up in peaceful Islam,
Nabil Quraish.
Look him up. Listen to his testimony, because he believed that Islam was a religion of peace until 9/11, and people started asking him questions, and he started digging. And he discovered that everything that the terrorists were doing is exactly what the Quran directs them to do. And there's no getting around it. And so there will always be, a slide. There may be imams who teach that as a religion of peace, just as there are Unitarians that teach that they're Christians. Well, they're not. They don't teach the Bible. I guess that's why the strict Muslims can inflict their damage on other Muslims and call them hypocrites, because they claim to follow the Quran and they really don't.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt says there's no difference between Muslims and radical Muslims. They both adhere to the same word.
Yeah. Okay. I think we have to seal it off here and start at verse 3 next week. So please bring these guides along with you. Thank you for the discussion and careful thought.